And it is that we're continuing to consider the fourth and fifth miracles in the chronological order that Jesus performed. And it is that really it was some Sabbath day for him, because we know, as we saw, that in the synagogue he cast out a demon, an unclean spirit, rather, from a man who was possessed. And it is that last week we considered him going to lunch at Peter and Andrew's house and the miracle that he was able to do there. We began to look into that. So let's again read from verse 29 of Mark 1. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. Now it is, as I said, that last week we began to consider this section that contains the fourth and fifth miracles that Jesus was to perform. Indeed, on that Sabbath day, he performed three miracles. And it is that we come now to, the fourth and fifth one. We considered what it is that he did in terms of Simon's mother-in-law as the master healing. And we saw there a particular woman, the fact that she was Peter's mother-in-law. And we also saw that she was a prostrate woman, that she was found lying on her bed because it is that she was gripped by this fever. Then we saw that the very moment that Jesus entered this home, that hope was aroused, and the family believed that Jesus cared and that he could help. And we saw that the response of Jesus to the request of Peter concerning his mother-in-law, that it was immediate. And also that his touch was full of compassion and mercy and indeed power. And we considered something of the importance and the wonder of the touch of Jesus within our own lives as God's people. So it is that we spent time considering the master healing. Now it is that today, secondly, I want to consider the mother-in-law helping. We've seen the master healing. Now it is that we consider the mother-in-law helping. And we see that in the last phrase of verse 31, we read the fever left her after Jesus had touched her and helped her up, and it is that she began to serve them. Now, how is it that you feel when you've had a fever, and particularly a very high fever? It is that often you're left weak with no energy. Perhaps it can take days or even weeks to recover from what it is that was ailing you. And yet here we're reminded again of Christ, how it is that he's able to change someone's life, even in terms of their physical health, in an instant. Once she was lying prostrate, once it is that she was lying in the grip of this fever, and yet as Jesus lifts her up and touches her, the fever immediately leaves her, and it is that she's able to serve them. But many critics of the gospel, the statement that stands out to them is not the fact that he was able to heal her, not the fact either he performed this great miracle, but the fact that she's now presented as serving Jesus and the disciples. You see, there are those certainly in our own day and age and in times past who would say to us that what we have here really is the relegation of women to serving capacities. And it is that that's all that women are able to do. And it is that one of the particular forces that relegates women into this position is the Church of Jesus Christ. But it is that I want to say that that's certainly not what is being brought to us here. And if you take what is happening here and elsewhere, then you can see very clearly that that's not what it is that the Scripture itself is condoning or teaching. You see, the very word that Mark uses at this point that's translated there as that the fever left her and she began to serve them, she began to attend them, she began to await on them. It doesn't carry the idea of subservience or indeed inferiority in terms of the person who's performing the serving. What's interesting is if you go back to verse 13 of chapter 1, You read there in the last sentence, and he was with the wild animals. That's when it is that Jesus was being tempted, and the angels were ministering to him. And it's the very same word that Mark uses here concerning the fact that Peter's mother-in-law now begins to serve Jesus and the disciples. Then if you go further forward in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10, the same word is used there. It's translated to serve. And it's in the situation where Jesus declares the reason that the Son of Man comes. And we read there that he says he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So what Mark is teaching, and the scripture is reminding us at this point, that when it is that you serve Jesus, when it is that Peter's mother-in-law was found serving and attending Jesus and the disciples at this point, that it was in no way considered as a putting down of women. It was in no way to be considered as something that was subservient, and indeed that someone was occupying an inferior position. But what it is that the scripture teaches here and elsewhere is this, that those who are called to serve Jesus and who would love Jesus and who attend upon him, that this service, this attending, this waiting is an essential characteristic of those who belong to the kingdom of God, and it's an essential characteristic that is introduced and exemplified through the person and the work of Jesus Christ himself. So it is that there is nothing of subservience or inferiority at this point, but it's something that is lifted up and set before us as an example that God's people in every age and generation should follow. You see, for Mark, the proper response of one who has been touched by Jesus and who has known of the healing touch of Jesus upon their body and their soul, and it's a call to service, not service in general, but service in particular, because it is that you read that she came to serve them. It wasn't just Jesus, but it was his disciples. And it is that as we are called to serve, as Christ has touched our souls, it is that we are called to serve certainly individuals, but it is that we're called to serve the body of Christ at large. And so it is that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law at this point that she might serve. Now, I think that's something that is significant for us, particularly in the day and age in which we live, in which we're taken up with the amusements of one sort or another. It is that as Jesus touched this woman and brought about healing, he didn't heal her to sit and indulge her own whims and fancies. He didn't heal her so it is that she would, in the way of a novelty, pass away the years that were left to her and was to be found doing nothing of real value, not only for her own soul, but indeed for the souls of the body of Christ. Yes, she was elderly, no doubt. Yes, it is that she was Peter's mother-in-law. But Jesus heals her, and I think presents us with the paradigm that she might become devoted to him and indeed become a servant to all. And what we find here is that she fulfilled her purpose. We're told that the fever left her and she began to serve them. Now think of what it is that Jesus says elsewhere in John 4 and 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And if it is that that was the food that Jesus Christ was to consume, certainly it is, as followers of Christ, it's the self-same diet that each one of us must feed our souls upon every day. John 9 and 4, Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And it is that we need again to challenge ourselves and say, are we those who are found in the night shift? And it is that we're wondering why we're not accomplishing or doing that for Christ, which is to be part and parcel of the expression of our faith in him. Or is it that we are those who are seeking in terms of the daylight and the opportunities that God gives to us to do what Christ wants us to be? What about when it is that we get to the age of infirmity, when it is that we become seniors? Listen to what Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, and it is that he's applying this to men, to senior men, and to senior women as well. Listen to this. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, and in endurance. Older women likewise are to exhibit behavior fitting for those who are holy, not slandering, not slaves to excessive drinking, but teaching what is good. In this way, they will train the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, fulfilling their duties at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the message of God may not be discredited. Now, it is that the apostle, as the Spirit works through him here, is not saying to us that in a senior, when we reach senior years, that we come to a position that is subservient, and indeed that would put us down. But he's reminding us of the importance that is ours in our senior years, that we might not only be examples to those who are coming up behind us, but it is that we might also reveal the fact that we are servants and servants of Christ and to his a body. In other words, you and I here today in the church, you and wherever you are today online, if it is that you're a Christian, then it is that you're safe to serve. And that's after having the touch of Jesus upon your body and your soul. Now, the world would say to me, serving is not uniquely Christian. And that's certainly true. And the language of service and what's involved in service has popped up in many places in our society. For instance, if you want to access the internet, you've got to have a network service provider. In business, often there's a service sector. How often do we get bills for services rendered? When it is that the gas gets low in our gas tanks, we head for a service station. In our nation, we've got the armed services. Wealthy households pay for domestic service, and the rest of us even wonder if we can afford lawn service. And so it is that this idea of service is well known to Christian and non-Christian alike. So that, in one way, doesn't help us to understand the nature of Christian service. But the Bible teaches us that Christian service is unique. And as it's unique for a number of reasons. First reason that it's unique is because its source is our redemption in Christ. The source of our service is on the basis of the one who came to this earth, who took flesh to himself, and indeed, as Paul in Philippians 2 tells us, have this mind among you, which was yours in Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And it is that in and through Jesus Christ and his example, it is that we have the source of service there, because it is that he is the one who serves. He's the exemplar to his people in every age. And so for that reason, the source is unique. Second thing is that Christian service is unique in its objective. And its objective is, as far as possible, to reveal the nature of service that is exemplified in Christ. That's why it is that we read John 13, and we read there, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, I think I've said to you before that one of the jobs that I don't think I could ever do is to be a chiropodist, is to be a nail doctor. Because it is that you can imagine something of the state of some folks' feet and their nails as they would go to the chiropodist. And in these days, when it is that you'd sandals and there would be the dust of whatever it is that you went, and no doubt so many other things, you can imagine something of the state of the disciples' feet. And yet here it is that we have the Son of God. And what is it that he does? He just robes himself. He comes to the point where basically it is that all he's wearing is a loincloth. And it is that he fills this bowl with water, he takes a towel, and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. Now, as far as he was concerned, this is not a subservient place. This is not a place of inferiority, but this is a place of paradox. This is a place where it is that we see the glorious and eternal God, and it is that he's washing feet. And the very fact that Jesus does this is because he knows what he has received from the Father. He's received all things. He knows the vastness of the inheritance that is his, all things. He knows where he has come from. He has come from God, and he knows where he is going, and he's going back to God. And it's with that understanding that's told us in chapter 13 that he gets up, removes his outer clothing, and it is that he serves these 12 men. Now, the customary apparel for a slave, and when it is that the slave would wash the master's feet, is the way that Christ performed it. And the symbolism of what was taking place there in John 13 is as multi-layered as the garments that Christ disrobed himself of. Knowing who he was, knowing where he came from, knowing where he was going to, Jesus voluntarily removed his privilege and became a servant, and became one who would serve. Listen to Luke 9 and 48, and Jesus says this, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Wow. Talk about turning upside down the thinking of the world and the way that the world operates. And the ensuing foot washing that took place is a prophetic enactment of the greatest drama that has ever occurred and will ever occur in history. But many miss that nuance. It was something that Peter himself missed, not recognizing that in a few hours, Christ would be crucified, his blood would be shed to wash away the sins of all who would believe in him and know of the benefits of his atonement. Peter slow to grasp the meaning. And Jesus says, "What I'm doing now, you'll not understand, but afterwards, you will understand." And you see, the symbolism is twofold. Only Jesus' sacrifice can wash away sin. And anyone desiring a salvation from sin must acknowledge their total inability and humbly submit to Christ. And again, it was something that Peter missed. He says in verse 8 of John 13, "You shall never wash my feet. Never." Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you've no share with me." Are you someone today, and it is that really, in your pride, you're saying to Christ, "No, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. I'm not going to let you draw near me. I'm not going to let you touch me with the gospel. I'm not going to let you heal my body, far less my soul." And if it is that you're in that position, and my friend, you're in a perilous condition. See, no doubt Peter was voicing, I think, the thoughts of the other disciples. But there's another level of meaning behind the actions of Jesus as he washed the disciples' feet, and it's this. He was calling believers in every age to a life of humble servanthood. Let me say it again. He was calling believers in every age to a life of humble servanthood. And again, it's on the basis of knowing who he is, where he came from, and who he was going. And it's from that place of knowledge that he serves others with no regard to himself. So in other words, you and I must have an understanding not only of who Christ is, but what it is that we are in Christ, that it is that we do not deserve the least of God's mercies toward us, and it is that God would be well within his rights to cast us into a lost eternity. But the fact that he has touched our souls, the fact that he has raised us up to new life in Christ, means that we should be a people who know where we have come from, where we are going, and on that basis, with confidence and assurance, take the place of the servant. And so the service is unique in its source and its objective, and it's unique in its character. How? Because the service that is presented here in Mark 1 and throughout the gospel is a service that is motivated by God's holy love. You see, Christian service is about how our redemption in Christ comes into flower in this world, and of how it is that the attractiveness of the gospel and the fragrance of Christ is seen and smelled by those whom it is that God has placed us amongst. It's what puts hands and feet and lips to God's holy love. Once it was that we had a goal, and that goal was to serve self. and our self-interest defined our worldview. But now in Christ, this has been changed. It's not that one that is self-focused, but it's one that is God-focused. That it is that we're not self-pleasing, but our desire is to please others. And the basis in which this is found is God's holy love that motivates us in a new direction, even as it's the death of Christ that makes this possible. You see, there are a myriad number of ways in which each one of us, here and online, can serve Jesus Christ. Some of us will serve Christ in places of high visibility. And it is that will be our calling, and God will give us the grace and the talents that we need to serve and to make witness in these places of high visibility. Others, it will be places in obscurity where no one will see and no one will know, perhaps all the days that God gives us, but we're serving Christ. But what matters is that in our service to Christ, another world, another environment, another, as it were, reality is seen breaking into our everyday life and therefore into the life of this fallen world. And that from this other reality, from this other dimension, from this other a state of being, as it were, in Christ, through us come shafts of light and love. And it is that these shafts of light and love are in the basis of the union that is ours with Christ, and that we express love in and through Christ by service. And in some ways, and I think, what we're being told is that everyone who belongs to Christ, not only as a servant and called to serve, but everyone who belongs to Christ is an outpost of eternity in this world. That's what you are today. That's what this church is today. That's what all God's churches are, outposts of eternity that have broken into this world and that indeed radiate the love and the mercy of God to sinners. So we've got the master healing, we've got the mother-in-law helping, and then thirdly and finally, from verses 32 to 34, we've got the multitude hoping. The multitude hoping. We read that at evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons and so on. Now, it certainly must have been a long and tiring day for Jesus. He'd been in the synagogue. He had cast out the unclean spirit from the individual who was there. It is that he just that afternoon healed Peter's mother-in-law. And no doubt, I think, perhaps he would have liked to have taken some rest that evening, but we're told that the rest would have to come later. And here in the dusk of the Sabbath evening, the people are found doing what it is that they couldn't do at any other point during the Sabbath day. They had to wait till the Sabbath was over. And then it is that when the Sabbath is over, they begin bringing. Literally the word that Mark uses is they begin ferrying. It's this constant ongoing process. It's the imperfect tense that Mark uses. And he's saying to us, it's the steady stream. And they just kept coming and coming and coming, all the ill, all the demonized, and the whole city finally ends up at the door of Peter's house. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like? Often when I read this, I've read this section down through the years, I've tried to imagine what it must have been like. That it is that the darkness is beginning to descend as the dusk and the evening falls. And it had been perhaps quiet up until that point. But then as the darkness gets thicker, there's a rise in the volume of sound. And it is that you're hearing the cries of people who are hurting because of illness and disease. And it is that you're hearing the wails and the screams of those who are possessed by demons and so on. And you're hearing the cries of loved ones who have brought their sick friends and loved ones to this house. It must have been absolutely overwhelming to open the door and to see this vision, as it were, of sinful, diseased, and hurting humanity before you. And they're all jammed up at the door. And it is. Notice, they came at night. Yeah, it was the Sabbath was over. It was an inopportune time, but they came. The hour of the day wasn't going to keep them away. Their need was so serious. And it is that Jesus goes out to the street to help them, and indeed to bring healing. He doesn't choose whom it is that he seeks to heal, but he goes out to all. What is this showing us? Well, three things, and we'll consider these in conclusion. First thing, when it is that you read that Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, it's reminding us that Jesus is God. It's something that we maybe take for granted and think isn't worth considering. But when you consider the situation and what faced them, the only one who could deal with this situation and have hope of bringing about a change is God himself. The power of Jesus as God over the physical realm is absolutely staggering. One writer I was reading was of the opinion that from the land of Israel, illness was banished during the three-year ministry of Jesus Christ. And I think probably there's some substance to that, because wherever it is that he went, and John tells us in his gospel, we're not told everything that Jesus did. We're told that which is for our benefit and for our salvation. But I'm quite convinced as well that wherever he went, Jesus brought healing. And these are incredible miracles of healing. They were going en masse, and it is that he's healing thousands of people that are being brought to him. And all his healings were creative miracles. Think on it. If you had an eye that didn't function, he gave you an eye that did function. If you had an ear that didn't function, he gave you an ear that functioned. If you had a voice that didn't function, he gave you a voice that did. If you had a leg that was deformed and paralyzed, he gave you a leg that functioned well. If it was that you had an arm that was withered or a hand that was withered, he gave you a whole one. That's creative. That's the power of God, who is able to call all things into being out of nothing. When they had muscles that were atrophied, he gave them muscles that were strong and flexible. When they had ligaments that were dried up and shriveled or severed, he gave them fresh ligaments. When they had skin that was eaten away by leprosy, what did he do? He gave them the skin of a baby, and he made it out of nothing. With my own grandchildren, one of the things that I love to do when I'm holding them is just to pull them close in and to smell them. There's that baby smell. But also to feel their skin and to compare it to my own. It's so smooth. It's baby smooth. That's what Christ was giving to those who had leprosy. And his display of power was proving that he was God. Now, if he did it in the physical realm, he's able to do it in the spiritual realm as well. What is it in your life as a Christian that you consider isn't functioning? What is it in your life as a Christian that you consider is atrophied at the moment? What is it as a Christian that you need, that in a sense, that the sin that has been like leprosy and that is eaten away at you, that Christ might restore you to that place that you once had? Christ and Christ alone is the only one who can do it, because he is God. Second thing that I think we're shown here is that we have a preview of what heaven will be like. That's what we have here when he heals these thousands, a preview of what heaven will be like. He's the Lord of heaven. He's God of very God. He's the Savior and the Redeemer. And it is that he gives to us a perfect mind, a perfect body, and a perfect soul. Isn't that what it will be like in heaven for us? And if you're like me, you long for that, don't you? I mean, have you ever got to the point, and I know more often than not now I get to that point, where I'm sick and tired of sin, I'm sick and tired of the mess that sin makes of my life and my relationships with others. I'm sick and tired of the fact that sin makes me at times seem so weak and ineffectual. And all I long for is that moment when it is that having departed this world, that sin will be no more. And when it is that you see Christ, you shall be like Christ. Are you sick and tired of sin? You watching online, are you sick and tired of sin? Then come to the Christ who is able to heal because he is God, and come to the Christ who gives you a foretaste of what heaven is like. That's what salvation is. And the full cleansing doesn't happen till we get to glory. But we're already in the process, aren't we? As we're sanctified and being sanctified. And then thirdly, it reminds us as he heals all these who were sick with various diseases and who were possessed by demons. It reminds us how compassionate God is. How compassionate God is. Think on it. Jesus is there, and there's thousands, literally thousands in front of him. And if he'd wanted to prove that he was God, he could have done a lot of things. He could have created things before them. He could have created animals before them and given them, you need a cow for your family? There it is. You need sheep for your family? There they are. He could have created trees, fully grown, mature trees before them. And you can imagine they would have been, wow. Don't you see what he's doing? He could have created gold and silver and said, take that, and you'll be able to pay Caesar your taxes with what it is that I've given you. And they would have been overwhelmed. He could have levitated. And not only that, he could have caused others to levitate with him as well. Those who'd been lying in beds, either beds for many years paralyzed, he could have said, rise up with me. Know what it's like to be free from your bed. But that's not what he did. We're told simply and succinctly what he does. Why? He heals. He heals. Why does he deal with people's confusion? Why does he deal with the people's infirmity? Why does he deal with the people's possession? This reason, the heart of God is compassionate. And if he's going to put his power on display, which he does, behind the display of this power is going to be the compassion of God's heart. He's saying to the people and to us, I'm not doing things for my sake, but I'm here to do things for your sake. And I'm here to do things to reveal to you the love that the Father has for you. And that's what he's saying to us today. No matter where you are, no matter perhaps what disease or illness you've got, no matter the length that you've gone perhaps in your sin, in your sins, today as you've heard of Jesus, it is that you've heard and have brought before you the heart of compassion that God has. Let nobody here or online go from this service today and say that God doesn't care. Well, God does care. We see that in these fourth and fifth miracles, and we see it even as he allows us to gather for worship today. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we thank you for what we have read and considered over the past two Lord's days. And it is that we are reminded of the busyness of a day, even the Sabbath day, that was Christ's. That it is in the morning he was at the synagogue and how he cast out the unclean spirit. It is that for lunch he went back to Peter's house and he was able to heal Peter's mother-in-law that she could serve. And it is that as the evening came that we read he was able to heal all those who came to the dwelling place that was his. But if we read on, O Lord, we also read that early in the morning that it is that he was found in a solitary place praying. And we pray that this might characterize us. And particularly when it is that we find service hard, service difficult, and even service wearying and tiresome. And we pray that we might be enabled to look to the example of Jesus Christ and in him see the heart of compassion that the Father has for sinners. So go with us then, O Lord, through the remainder of this your day. Keep us safe and from harm. And these things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.